today I would like to wrap up our series on loving my LGBT neighbor, that is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and all the variants thereof. And next week, which was going to be the last one next week, but I wanted Pastor Dave to come and finish up the answer that he started the question to about anger a few weeks ago. I was really hacked off that I didn't get to hear the rest of it, so maybe there'll be something in there for me. This world we live in is full of fighting and strife about who belongs where and who's allowed where and doing what. It's always been that way. The beginning of the 20th century, there were plenty of clubs that certain people weren't allowed to be in. If you were a person of color or if you were Jewish, you couldn't participate in these social clubs. Groucho Marx was Jewish. Was married to a woman who wasn't Jewish, and so he said, "Well, my daughter is half Jewish. Can she just go halfway into your pool?" But then he finally decided what the deal was, that he said, "I would never belong to a club that would have me as a member." That's Groucho. Fitting in is really important in our lives, and the way we either fit in or don't fit in kind of goes with us wherever we go in our life, and it kind of defines us. And some of us grew up in families where we were not particularly well anchored. You know, we just didn't have parents who were had their arms all the way around us and assured us that we would be okay and that we had what it took to go out and live life. Others of us did. And so we're all together and we're encouraging one another. But these things go with you throughout your whole life. And some people have been unsure of themselves throughout their whole lives. They struggle with that. Some have been marginalized, kind of pushed to the side because they just didn't quite get it, didn't quite fit in. Some people have been marginalized in the name of God and religion. They've been marginalized and picked on for every possible conceivable reason, because human beings will always look for a reason to say, "Well, I'm better than you, and I can put you in this corner, and I could do this thing to you because you're really not as good as me. You don't belong here. You don't fit." And so we have to go back to our source. We have to go back to our source and read for ourselves what it is that God says over against what people say God says, or what God means, or who God is. We go back to the source and we read and we understand that we were created to be in families. That is the foundational and fundamental building block of humanity in God's creation plan. And most everybody started out in a family somewhere, and most everybody lives in a family. Even if you're not married, you have a family. So marriage and family are two different things. Marriage is a subset of family. It's central to family. It's a pillar. It's the center pole in the tent called family. And it's important, but everybody has a family. And the politics and reality of starting a family, getting married, having children, is entangling, to say the least. And the Bible teaches us that perfect families probably don't exist. And I'm so happy that the Bible doesn't hide that fact. It gives us the real story. Well, we meet in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, a man named Jacob that we studied some time back. Jacob left the land of Canaan a single man. He was running for his life. He went into exile for 20 years. 20 years after he left, he came back. He had two wives, and each of them had a handmaiden, and he had children by all four of these women, which was allowable in the cultural milieu of the time. And so there were 12 kids at this point, and Jacob had to meet with this brother who wanted to kill him when he left 20 years ago. And so he felt very keenly the vulnerability and inconvenience of having a family. Genesis 33 said that Jacob looked up And there was Esau, his twin brother, whom he had done out of his inheritance. And Esau was coming with his 400 men. That's a lot of guys coming at you. And he's got wives and kids. And 400 men are coming. So he divided the children among Leah, the wife that he favored least, and Rachel, the wife that he loved most, and the two female servants. Listen to this. He put the female servants and their children in the front to meet the 400 men first. He put Leah and her children next. And then he put Rachel and her son Joseph, whom he favored most, in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, if you think those guys didn't remember that for the rest of their lives, later on in Genesis, you get to this story where Joseph, the youngest one, or the second youngest one, the most favored one, is taken by his brothers and thrown into a pit and left for dead. It's the sons of the maids that threw him in there, the ones that were out in the front facing the 400. It was the sons of the least favored wife, Leah, who said, well, let's not kill him exactly. Maybe we could just sell him to these traitors here. So they saved his life in a way, but they were part of it too. And later on, it's those same sons of Leah who repent of this. And Judah actually offers his life instead of Benjamin when they were in Egypt meeting Joseph that they didn't know was Joseph. But the point being that there was deep-seated family hurt and alienation even within what would be seen as a solid family. Jacob didn't parent very well, and he paid for it later on in life. David, a great man in the Bible. Long later, after Jacob, David was the first king after Saul, the first king over both kingdoms, and he felt the vulnerability and the inconvenience of family as well, and he wasn't a very good parent either. Both David and Jacob had situations in their families where they had a daughter who was raped, and neither one of them really did very much about it. And then both of them had a son who murdered the person who perpetrated that crime. Both of them, you see. And they were really consumed with their families. Their time was taken up dealing with this. In fact, David's whole life was really consumed with his family from the day that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you see that in the story. It's just one thing after another with his kids and his wives. And so the families became entangling. They emphasized the point that if you have a family, you have to be responsible for them. Jesus said, who did not have a wife and a family or children, said that in certain times, it's going to be hard to be a family with little ones. He says in Matthew 24, how dreadful it will be in the days when you have to run to the mountains for your life. How dreadful it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. And we're seeing this played out in the Middle East right now with families and people fleeing from ISIS. Paul, who's a single guy, who actually may have had a wife that was divorced from him when he became a follower of Jesus. That's not written anywhere in there, but one thing we do know about the culture of the time is that these young rabbis were had arranged marriages, and they were married off pretty young. So it's not impossible that he had been married. But he says this a little further in the text where Dan was reading in chapter 7. He says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Well, thank you, Paul. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, I've said all this not to disparage the institution of marriage, because it is central in God's plan, as we have seen earlier in this series. But it's very wrong of the church when we marginalize people, single people, by sort of thinking of them as unfulfilled or incomplete people. That is not the case at all in the worldview of the Bible. But in fact, if you are driven to have a family, you need to take a wife or take a husband and do that. But know this, that you are responsible for them directly, and it will consume your life. Kids are going to give you heart attacks for the rest of your life, and that's just the way it is. You think they're going to leave your home at some point, and they do, but then you still get heart attacks from what you hear about over the phone. It's just part of that, of life. So the world around us now is completely different. It lives a different way. The world around us now always wants, because we're consumers, we want the best of both worlds. So the world around us has taken for itself the sexuality, which in the biblical view belongs inside of marriage. It has taken sexuality and brought with it the lack of responsibility. In other words, I want the privileges, but I don't want the responsibility of marriage. And that is the most common thing now, and that's no surprise. But for us, it is not so. It just isn't so. And so we're in a difficult place. We have to play by the rules that all of our forebears in the faith have had to live by for the last 2,000 years, 2,000 plus years. So let me just bring out three quick principles from these passages that Dan read, and then let's go on and look at some practical aspects of dealing with our LGBT neighbors. So some principles as God lets you work out how it is that you fit into all this. Some things, this is the first section here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where he gives this list of things that are not going to be, that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he gives this long list here. Some things are out of bounds for us. Some things are out of bounds always and for all of us. And so whether you are, single or whether you are married, sexuality is, by God's command, supposed to be inside the bounds of marriage. That's where it resides in His kingdom. And so we can't really change that. And Paul isn't saying that you won't get into the kingdom if you've ever done any of these things. He's saying people that are living in this lifestyle and continuing in this lifestyle will not enter in the kingdom, because they're obviously not following Jesus. And he says we were all somewhere on that list at some point in our lives, but you were washed and you were made clean and you were saved by Jesus. And so you are a different person. These rules, living by God's principles, while we figure out where we fit in, takes a special commitment. It's a commitment to be faithful, whether I am a celibate single or whether I am a married person, being faithful to stay within the bounds of that marriage or being faithful to the Lord until He brings me a marriage that I'm supposed to be in. Second principle from this second section here in verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The principle is this: my wants and my desires must be ruled by the Lord. That is in direct contradiction to what the world outside is teaching you. The world outside says, you better figure out what you want and get it while the getting's good. Get mo. But if you are in Christ, you belong to Him. You're a different kind of critter than someone who is not in Christ. Let me just talk for a minute about what it means to be in Christ. You are enveloped. You are clothed. You are ensconced in the death of Christ. Why is his death so important? Because he died a death that you and I cannot die. You and I could be very heroic in our death. We could throw ourselves on a hand grenade and save someone else's life. But when Christ died, his death, because he was the sinless Son of God, his death affected all of humankind. So I want my life to be enveloped in his life. I want his arms around me as I go through my own death. Okay, if I can be so morbid to talk about such a thing. But being in Christ isn't just like being in a club. It's totally enveloping. It goes right down to the bone. It goes to the core of my soul. If you are in Christ, his resurrection is your resurrection. Yes? It is. And he has made your pathway into life. And I mean life in capital letters. Life that goes on beyond this body. So it really means something to be in Christ. And that is why if you are totally enveloped in the death and resurrection of Christ, you must allow him to be Lord of your wants and your desires. He gets to call that one. If you trust him that much with your very existence and being, trust him with your life every day. You're not going to lose anything by letting him rule over your desires. We started the series out by asking the question, can we get back to the garden? That pop song about Woodstock. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And so they began their search. They didn't find it. They're never going to find it except in Christ. That is how we get back to the garden. And you know how I know that? It tells us in the book of Revelation that paints this great last scene in where we come to this place, the New Jerusalem, and we are face to face with the Lord our God. And do you know what tree is there? The tree of life. The very one that Adam and Eve were banished from. They couldn't get back to it. That's why we die. We needed that tree. Yes, we can get back to the garden. But part of getting back to the garden is letting him be Lord of our life. Lord of our wants, Lord of our desires. And we all have wants and desires that need ruling over. We need a governor, as it were. And so when your life is wrapped up in his death and his resurrection, he is Lord of all of your life. All of those things. Third principle. Everyone should serve the Lord as they are made. And that's just that he talks about marriage here, and he talks about these boundaries. And you might be destined to be married. You might be destined to be single. And you are going to have to work that out with the Lord. Now, Paul says it would be really convenient and handy for ministry efforts if y'all would just be single like I am. But he says, I know that that's not the way it is. I know that some of you deeply want to be married, and you need to be married. So marry already. But you have to work this out. You have to trust the Lord, and you have to follow his principles as you do it. Being married is not a preferred status in the kingdom of God. He doesn't favor males. He doesn't favor females. He doesn't favor Jews. He doesn't favor Gentiles. He doesn't favor blacks or whites or Asians. He doesn't favor those who are extremely intelligent over those who are not as intelligent. He doesn't favor those who are athletic over those who are less so. He doesn't favor those who are artistic or favor those who are very practical and good with their hands. He loves us all. And he wants to employ everything we have and every part of who we are to his glory in this life. So that's, you know, wherever you find yourself, don't let yourself be crippled by your situation. Well, I'm just not this kind of person and I can't do that. But maybe he's not asking you to do that. Maybe he put you here because he needs you here. But I don't want to be this person. You're this person already. So be this person. And as we've discussed earlier in the series, you know, some of our lives are more difficult than others of us are. That's why we're together, to help one another, not to make each other envious. He helps us work through our situation for his glory. So, sexuality is a part of our life. No matter who we are, where we go in life, what our situation is, sexuality is part of our life, but it is not our whole life. That it would be over and against what the culture teaches. It is part of who we are, part of our identity, but it is not who we are. So I don't want to reduce my humanity to a single letter, LGBT, XYZ, whatever, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever. That's just a small part of my being that I have to deal with. And in the Bible's view, it is a temporary truth about who we are. Jesus said, there is no marriage. And if there's no marriage, he says, there's no marriage in heaven. And since sexuality is a part inside of marriage, if there's no marriage in heaven, then there's no sexuality in heaven. That doesn't mean there's no gender. Remember, gender is a much bigger category than sexuality. Masculine and feminine are different than male and female. It's just a little bit of who you are. So getting that perspective means we're going to have to stop thinking like the world. We're going to have to start thinking God's way about who we are. He sees us, and we are a creation who is made in his image. That's the main thing you can know about me. And the main thing, I'm not only a creation made in his image, I am a creation made in his image who is in Christ. That's my identity. All the other stuff comes after that. And a lot of it's just temporary stuff that's going to go away. But that's the main thing about your life. So, with all that in mind, those principles, let's finish up this series with a few thoughts about how do I actually love my LGBT neighbor? And the basic answer to that is, you love them like any other neighbor. Because we're either in Christ or we're out of Christ. And those are the two basic kinds of people in this world, in God's view. People who are outside of Christ, in that boat, you have people who are very outstanding citizens, very good people, very nice people, very successful people. They just choose not to be in Christ. But they are in the same boat with people who are deeply troubled about their lives, that are in trouble, making trouble in all sorts of ways, that are on that list that Paul had. But they're in the same boat. And there are people that are LGBT people in that boat. And then they're in Christ. We have people who used to be in that boat. Everybody used to be in that boat. And they used to struggle with those things. Some of us are still struggling with some of those things, but we're working our way out of it. We're growing up. And that's just the basic perspective. Do we allow people to be in process, yet at the same time challenge them towards maturity in Christ? You know, how do we make disciples starting where people are rather than where we'd like them to be? If somebody just got in Christ, it doesn't mean all the troubles of their life disappeared. It means now the master begins working on them. They're a work in progress. Do any of us understand that? Or yeah, we get that. We do. We know that we're all works in progress. Well, when you're just starting to be worked on, you got a lot more progress to make. It's just how it is. That's why we're here for each other. So we look at all kinds of things, and this is where Glenn Stanton in his book, Loving My LGBT Neighbor, is great. I recommend it to you. He just works through a whole bunch of issues, like, you know, in the church, we got to figure out volunteer policies. Do we make special volunteer policies for people who are still struggling with their sexuality. You know, do they get to volunteer and help with this program or that program? Is it different for LGBT people than it is for not LGBT people? It shouldn't be. It should be, you know, how do we deal with someone who hasn't come into Christ yet but wants to help out? We've got to think through those things and make it straightforward. Personal relationships. Do you look at people and see them as, well, can I be friends with an LGBT person? You better be willing to do that. That's what it means to be a neighbor. Do you treat all LGBT people alike? Well, do you treat all non-LGBT people alike? No. Just people. Some people you like, some people you don't. Some people it's easier to love than others. Some people it's easier to like than others. Be friends? Absolutely. And I think we've kind of looked at this not rightly sometimes. We look at people as targets or possible statistics. I want to lead them to the Lord. Well, yeah, we hope that for people, but God doesn't say that we have to lead people to the Lord. He says, be a good neighbor to them. And then if he moves in, we're planting seeds for them to meet the Lord at some point. But who among us likes to be somebody else's project? Oh, I'm their target. No, nobody likes that. And so we don't want to treat people like that. We don't want to objectify them. See, when you make them an object, it's the same as lusting after them. That's objectifying a person. We don't do that. We learn to trust the Lord that if we are good neighbors, we're going to have the chance to share the Lord with those people. Lots of different questions. What if I offend them? It's not if, it's when. And that happens in any friendship. You have to be in a relationship with someone that's got the strength of the relationship, has the strength to endure, you know, a disagreement or an offense. If you have a child who says to you, I'm a gay person, you know, this is who I am. I'm, you know, what do you do with that? Some people feel like, well, because I'm in the church, I can't love my child anymore. Exactly wrong. They need your love more than ever. Of course I love my child. Loving someone doesn't mean accepting everything they do. It's always been that way. It's that way with your kids. It's that way with your closest relationship. It's that way with everyone. So don't get pushed into these childish little logic circuits. Or, well, if you don't agree with everything I say, and if you don't approve of everything I do, then you can't be my parent, you can't be my friend. That's not true. And so we of all people are called to stand in that gap. We are called to not get out of the situation. We're called to be their neighbor. I'm going to care about you. I love you, you know, because Christ loves me. Doesn't mean I like what you do always, but I'm still here. I'm still your neighbor. Remember, neighbor isn't just geographical. You know, it's wherever you meet them, wherever they're in your life. What about your child or your nephew, your niece who comes, you know, I want to come and visit you and I'm bringing my partner with me. It gets complicated. If, you know, I'm bringing my same-sex partner with me. What do you do? Well, I think Glenn Stanton's really good here. You know, first of all, you have to get beyond the idea that, well, this partner caused the problem. You're called to love that partner as well as your child or whoever it is that is the primary person in your life. Do you have to like that person? Not necessarily. I don't know if they're likable or not. But you can really affect the primary person's attitude, your child's attitude, your niece, your nephew, whoever it is, by accepting their partner as your neighbor. Well, this is someone else that God has brought into my life. And how do I deal with them? Well, we want your blessing. How can I bless something I don't agree with? I love you. I'll bless you. Love and approval are different things. In fact, if they ask for such a thing, knowing how you feel, it's really inconsiderate of them to ask you to bless them. It's manipulative too. And so, I mean, that's whether it's heterosexual activity that's out of bounds as well as homosexual. It really doesn't matter. You have to stand in the gap, and I have to stand in the gap. You know, will you come to our wedding? The wedding that I don't think is a real marriage? Depends. Depends on who's asking. I mean, is it a workmate that you really, really like is asking you to come to their child's same-sex wedding? You've got to think about it. You've got to work through the issues. And there's no clear, clean answer. But you don't. I would really hesitate participating in a wedding that I didn't agree with. I don't want to be part. I don't want to be a stakeholder in that union on one hand. But I want them to know that I care about them on the other. Is it a church wedding? You know, is it a civil ceremony? All these questions. And it's a good idea to think about this. That's why I recommend this book. He's good. He goes through all these issues. And again, he doesn't answer every question. But it's good to come up with a place where you stand and where you take your stand. Let me read to you, just in closing here, a section from Stanton's book. And this is a letter from a woman who is a Christian, and she is a lesbian who lives with her longtime partner, and she's fully aware of the gap between what her faith teaches and what her current relationship is. And she struggles with that relationship and the conflict. And you might not agree with every point in her letter, he says, but it's worth reading. And so let's have a listen. This anonymous woman says to the church concerning homosexuals and lesbians, many of you believe that we do not exist within your walls, your schools, and your neighborhoods. You believe that we are few and easily recognized. I tell you that we are your teachers, your doctors, accountants, high school athletes. We are in all colors, shapes, and sizes. We are single, married, mothers, fathers. We are your sons, your daughters, your nieces, your nephews, your grandchildren. We are in your Sunday school classes, your pews, your choirs, your pulpits. Many choose not to see us out of ignorance or because it might upset your congregation. We are your congregation, she says. We enter your homes weekly without seeking guidance and some glimmer of hope that we can change. Like you, we have invited Jesus into our hearts. Like you, we want to be all that Christ wants us to be. Like you, we pray daily for guidance. Like you, we often fail. When the word homosexual is mentioned in the church, we hold our breaths and sit in fear. Most often this word is followed with condemnation, laughter, hatred, or jokes. Rarely do we hear any words of hope. Many of us recognize our sin. Does the church as a whole see theirs? Do you see the sin of pride, that you believe you are better than or more acceptable to Jesus than we are? Have you been Christ-like in your relationships with us? Would you meet us at the well or restaurant for a cup of water or coffee? Would you touch us even if we showed signs of leprosy or AIDS? Would you call us down from our trees as Jesus did Zacchaeus and invite yourself to our house as our guest? Would you allow us to sit at your table and break bread? Can you love us unconditionally and support us as Christ works in our lives and as he works in yours to help us to overcome our own sins? And to those of you who would change the church and its teaching to accept the gay community and its lifestyle, you give us no hope at all. Let me read that again. To those of you who would change the church and its teaching in order to accept the gay community and its lifestyle, you give us no hope at all. To those of us who know God's word and will not dilute it to fit our desires, we ask you to read in John's Revelation. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. So she goes on, you are willing to compromise the word of God to be politically correct. We are not deceived by this. If we accept your willingness to compromise, then we also must compromise. We must therefore accept your lying, your adultery, your lust, your idolatry, and your addictions, your sins. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We do not ask for your acceptance of sins any more than we accept yours. We simply ask for the same support, love, guidance, and most of all, hope that is given to the rest of your congregation who need redemption. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not what we shall be, but thank God we are not what we were. Let us work together in obedience to God's word to see that we all arrive safely home, a sister in Christ. Pretty good. And I think it's a call for us that loving our neighbor, loving our LGBT neighbor, is just really loving our neighbor. And that's the long and the short of it.